About 12 years ago, when I was a youth pastor here, we were going on a retreat up in Haliburton to a cottage. And before we went on this retreat, I had spoken to my dad and got directions of how to get there, and he showed me on his backcountry Ontario map where we needed to go. So on the Friday, we met at the church here, and we left probably around 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock. And when I arrived on the map to where my dad had showed me, I did not arrive to the cottage. And so, as I got there, this was about 12 years ago, and with no internet reception, I climbed on top of the church van and held my cell phone up as high as I could to try to get as much reception as I could. We drove to clearings to try to get on the phone. Eventually, I got my dad, but this is probably 10, 11 o'clock at night at least. And he was in Newmarket, I was somewhere else, and he couldn't help me. He pretty much just left me high and dry. And I got the person's number for the cottage that I had been to when I was a child, and I tried to call them, but they turned their ringer off at night. So I wasn't able to contact them either. So here we are, about 40 of us, in the middle of nowhere. They've maybe paid, you know, $40 for the entire weekend. So I'm thinking, I can't even drive them to a hotel. We're not going to have money to stay in a hotel. So what I did is I started to drive up and down all the cottage roads. And if you know cottage roads, they're like this. And so I knew the person's last name, Smith, which was really helpful. So as I was driving up and down all these roads, I'd get to the end. Nope, this isn't it. Drive up and down. Nope, this isn't it. And I got to a Smith one, but there was a tree across the road. I knew it wasn't it because I'd been to this cottage before, but I figured maybe something had changed, moved the tree there, nothing. And up and down the road, and one of the guys in my car, the rest of the group was kind of waiting at this point, and I was just up and down as fast as I could. One of the guys threw up in my car. I guess it was a little bit too bumpy. And eventually, it was a miracle out of nowhere. I don't know what happened. Took a turn, and I ended up, I was like, all of a sudden, just cleared, and I'm like, hey, I remember this place. This is exactly where we're supposed to be. And we arrived at our destination, and it was a great weekend. But just being lost for that short period of time, not knowing what was going to happen, was very, very difficult and hard to, didn't know what to do. And as we discuss this Advent series today, for the next 4 weeks, is that God's plan for us and humanity is, and all of His creation, is not like that. As we talk about the first covenant, it wasn't like, okay, well, we went down this road, didn't work, cross that off, turn around, I'm going to go and try this other thing. That the way that God has ordained everything is what we know in Scripture is that He is actually outside of time. And we shouldn't think of Him as somebody who has made these mistakes, that we went down this road, didn't work, came back, went down this road, didn't work, I'm going to pick a nation, Israel. But He had a plan from beginning to end, and He saw that whole plan from beginning to end. And each of the covenants that we're going to be speaking about build on one another. And they provide the roadmap for God to provide His redemptive work through Jesus Christ. So as we continue in this Advent series, and Advent, for those who may not be familiar, is just kind of the culmination in this expectant waiting for the coming Messiah. But as a church, we know that Christ has already come. So we're very similar to maybe the Old Testament nation of Israel, who is in exile and they're waiting, hopefully, in anticipation of a Messiah coming. We are similar to that because during Advent, we don't just look back upon Christ's coming, but we look also forward in celebration at the same time, in eager expectation that we know that the coming of the kingdom of God is near and that it will come in the future. So as much as we can sing, O come, Emmanuel, back then, it's also just as applicable today that we are waiting in anticipation for Christ to return. So for the next 4 Sundays and then Christmas Eve service, we will be looking at the covenants as Steve has mentioned, the covenant that He made with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, and how they prepare, and how, as we view these, how they prepare the way for Christ and how they point forward to Christ's work on the cross for us. And as we do this, I want to remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That all the promises of God made in the Old Testament, they find their yes in Christ. So we're going to be in Genesis this morning, and we're going to start in Genesis 6, so you can turn there with me. We're going to quickly go through some of that. And as we remember these covenants, if you have read your Old Testament, mark major milestones oftentimes in the development and the redemptive history of God redeeming us. So where we are right now, we actually came from somewhere. Remember, God is outside time. He had this map, and we've arrived somewhere. We haven't arrived at our final destination, but what we're studying are major milestones in God's redemptive historical narrative of his people. So as we begin, we're going to start with, I'm speaking on the Noahic covenant today, or the covenant that God made with Noah. And before we get into it, we need to figure out why he had to make a covenant with his people. And most of you will be familiar with this story. So we're going to go through some of it quickly, and then we'll continue on. So in Genesis chapter 6, the title of this is The Flood. So before we get a covenant, we're going to talk about the flood. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, Scripture says this: "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Verse 6, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." Wow, that's a heavy passage to read first. But so God, if you ever have cared about somebody, you would understand the idea of grieving, whether it's a child, a spouse, or even just a friend who you know is hurting for whatever reason. Maybe they're living a way that hurts themselves, and you can grieve for them, especially when it's your child and they're making choices, and you grieve that, why are you doing that? Or if they get hurt, you hurt for them. But in this picture, even if you have 5, 6, 7, 10 kids, or 20 people that are hurting in your life, or 50 people, this passage, as it is written, is about 1,650 years after Adam up until this point. So I don't know exactly how many people are on the earth at this point, because we don't really have all of those details. The numbers range in estimations from millions to tens of millions to hundreds of millions plus, which seems plausible seeing as people live 900 plus years. Which would really make for a great biography, because some people, you know, live for 40 years, or if you're Justin Bieber, you write a biography after like 12 years on earth, and 900 years. Could you imagine that biography? But here we have God who is saying and grieving because he looks at all of us, all that he has created, and he grieves for them. Because Scripture tells us that he cares about us, that he knew us before we were formed. Just like he had a plan, he also knew who was going to inhabit earth. So here he is, and he looks down, and Scripture says that every inclination and thought of the heart was only evil all the time, and the Lord grieved, and he was filled with pain. So, verse 7, as we continue. "So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures, not just humans, but everything. I'm going to wipe it from the earth." Verses 8 to 10, we're going to summarize some of this as we keep going forward. It says that Noah found favor in God's eyes. He wasn't perfect, but he had responded to God in faith, responded to how God was moving in his life. So he had found favor in God's eyes. In verse 11, we have this: "Now the Lord was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence." Reiterating what's already happened, but now giving us a little bit more information that there's violence in this whole earth. And in verse 13, God talks to Noah, and he says, I'm going to put an end to all the people on the earth because it's filled with violence. Because of them, I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. I don't know how big of a pause took place between verse 13 and verse 14, but Noah was probably a pretty smart guy, and he probably figured out all the people on the earth are bad. I'm a person, and I'm on earth, and you're going to knock everybody out. So I'm sure there was a little bit of a pause there, wondering, well, obviously also God is talking to him, which is quite unique. But here God is saying to Noah, I'm going to wipe everybody out. But in verse 14, we know that God tells Noah to make an ark. And for verses 14 to 16, he gives a description of this. And in verse 17, Noah's told that it's going to come by floodwaters, because up until this point, see, we already know the story. He didn't know it yet. Up until this point, he didn't know he's going to destroy the whole earth. Okay, how that's going to happen? Floodwaters, okay? We're 5+ days journey to any body of water that's substantial, where you can float a boat this big. Okay, and then in verse 18, it says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wives and your whole family," so the eight of them. And this isn't the covenant. This is just, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. So that's the part of the preamble. And then in verse 19 to 22, some more instructions. And in verse 22 of chapter 6, we hear that Noah did everything that God had commanded. Then for the next, we're going to summarize big here, chapter 7 to 8:15, the flood. We won't go into that, but Noah was around 600 years old when this took place. The flood lasted about a year long. There was rain for 40 nights, and then the water kind of stopped and started to subside for 150 days. So in total, he was there on the water for about just over a year. It does say in chapter 8, verse 1, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals." So partway through, God does remember his people, because what you need to remember about the story of Noah getting on this ark, he's going to wipe all the people out. God didn't tell him that he was coming off the ark. He built the ark, got on the ark. It wasn't, you know, this is like Survivor for real, not just on an island where you win. This is, you're going to go in an ark with eight people and all these animals. And I haven't told you yet that you're coming out. You're just going in. So he goes in, and eventually a year later, and you can just imagine the thoughts going through Noah's head while he's there with his family. I'm sure he's calculating how long it's going to how much longer do we actually have to live on here? We only have this much food. We have this many animals. What's going to happen to us? Not even thinking about all the people that have passed, all this judgment that has come over the face of the earth, and here they are in a boat. But in verse 15 of chapter 8 in Genesis, "Then God said to Noah, 'Come out of the ark. You and your sons, come out.'" And verse 17, "'Bring out every kind of animal.'" And he tells them to multiply, be fruitful, and increase upon it. The same kind of thing that was told to Adam in Genesis chapter 1. So now this is reiterated to them again. So Noah is going to come out of the ark. I remember a camping trip that I went on a number of years ago down in South Carolina. Christine and myself were tent camping, and we went to this park on Friday. Friday morning, got to the place, set up our tent in a group camping zone, which is just a big open field. And we set up our tent. There was already a few tents there, so we tried to get a little privacy over to the side. Went away, enjoyed our day in South Carolina, and then came back at the end of the night, and to find that that empty field with a few tents was now a full field with tents everywhere. Tents like right beside us, you know, the lines pretty much crossing over, and which was fine. You're just kind of there to sleep. So you go into your tent and you're trying to sleep, and there was noise all night, people running around, fires, and, you know, using their axes, and just kind of crazy things that you do on weekends when you're camping. But around 12 o'clock, maybe shortly after, a storm started and everybody went into their tent. And it was a pretty good storm. And if you've ever been camping before and you're in a storm, you don't really look out too much because you're going to get soaking wet and you're in a tent and you're just happy to be dry in your tent. I was happy to be in my sleeping bag. But in the morning, you unzip that tent and you look out and you realize there's puddles everywhere. And our tent was actually in a puddle, but it was a good tent, so it wasn't leaking. Not just a puddle, like a lake. And then I looked around a bit more, and what do I see? I see tents that are pretty much, that are abandoned. The zippers have been undone, the contents are gone, and the cars are gone, and the people are gone. And they just abandoned ship. They just said, we can't handle this. Like, they literally went to Walmart that night, bought their tent in a bag, went there, the garbage is still there, and they just abandoned ship. So here it is, and you look around, it's like post-apocalyptic. That was one night, one little storm for a few hours. Noah was in the ark for a year. The devastation of all of humanity and all of creation. And he walks off the ark. And what we find in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, is the first thing that Noah does. In verse 20, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. This is the first time that it's mentioned that an altar is actually built. There may have been some other ones, but this is the first actual mention of the altar being built. He builds an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals, he does a sacrifice. And remember, God has just told him that you're allowed to come out, be fruitful, and multiply. But Noah's reaction, because of God's grace and mercy on him, is worship. And not burnt offerings and offerings are typical in the Old Testament, but this type of offering was a little bit different because it was a whole offering. Oftentimes you would give part of the animal, but you would keep some of it to eat for yourself. So you could actually eat. You would put the clean animal on and they would burn up some of it, but you would keep it. In this instance, he gives full animals, burns them all the way up, which I'm pretty sure at this point in time, every single animal that is with Noah would be considered critically endangered. I think we could agree with that considering how many there were. Yet he still goes and burns them as an offering to the Lord. And Scripture tells us that in verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, and then he gives this kind of blessing as a response to Noah. He says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." Verse 22, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and night, winter, day and night will never cease." So this isn't the actual Noahic covenant. This is kind of like some preamble to it. But you get the idea of reiterating what Adam was tasked to do, of fill the earth, because God wants the earth filled with his glory through his creation, both human and animal, birds and all that kind of stuff. God wants the earth to be filled. So after Noah offers this sacrifice, as A.W. Pink, a commentator, says, is an acknowledgement of his deep obligations to the Lord, an expression of gratitude for the rich grace shown him, an intimation of his sense of personal unworthiness, and an exercise of faith in the promised seed through whom alone divine blessings were concerned. This is what he says. It was an expression of gratitude because of God's grace shown, great grace shown to him. And in the verse 20, as he makes this offering, we then get into chapter 9. So we have this preamble. And in chapter 9, what we're going to get is again some, not part of the covenant, but part of the preamble to the covenant. So far, some threefold messages that we can get from the flood. First, we realized that the wickedness of man is very great and his heart is full of evil continually. This is one of the things that we've learned. Second, that God's patience did come to an end. That God's patience comes to an end and he destroys unrepentant sinners in judgment. That's what we find in that story, except for Noah. He keeps that line still alive. And now we're going to continue on in the third point that we can learn from the flood, and that's this, that nevertheless, even though God stops his patience and destroys unrepentant sinners, that he does not surrender his purpose in creating man. Just like I was traveling up and down the road, God doesn't just say, that's it, it's done, Genesis 9, boom, book over, I'm going home. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give up his purpose. He doesn't surrender the purpose for why he created you and me. It's a long history to get to where we are, and that's the anticipation that we get to experience through these covenants, these promises, and each one building on the other, making way. So this covenant that we're going to get to makes way, and God says, I'm never again going to destroy absolutely everybody because of your sin. Each of us will face judgment because of our sin, but he's not going to scorched earth, kill everybody, kill all of creation again. That is his promise to us as we get into that. There is, as we travel with me again, quickly, chapter 9, we're going to go through verse 1 to 7 together, and then we're going to get into the covenant, which all kind of builds on each other. So these are three of the things that change following the flood, some blessings. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 and 7, again, God tells Noah and his sons and everybody, and actually all of creation who are on the ark, be fruitful and multiply and increase. Then in Genesis chapter 9, verse 2 and 4, there is something else that's changed. What's changed is the relationships that animals now have with humans and humans now have with animals. It says that humans are now allowed to eat animals, that you're now allowed to eat the meat. Some say this might be the first time. It doesn't matter. It's explicitly written now that Noah and his family are allowed to eat the animals. There is a stipulation given that you're supposed to drain the lifeblood of the animal before. And there will be more food regulations later on and stuff like that. But now it is given over. That some would even think that animals and humans worked more hand in hand previous to this. But now the animals are going to be afraid. They're going to run away. But now humans are allowed to eat them, even though they're supposed to multiply and fill the earth. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, God now sets down something else. He establishes the importance of human life. And in Genesis 9, 5 and 6, it says this, "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man, too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." In these two verses, God establishes the importance again of human life, which is seen in the image of God. Human life is important because it's made in the image of God. We see that in this, God is setting, some people see, so I'm going to give a few examples of what people see in this. Some people see this as God setting up human authority or the government, the a bit like law and human government. Other people see this as giving consent for the death penalty and warranting the death penalty. Other people see this passage as talking about the cyclical nature of violence, that if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. You want to hurt people, you will be hurt and you will die by that. Others, which take the more generous approach, or not just a generous approach, but I think at the very least, as we look at these passages, what we can see for sure is that God is telling us that God's heart is for his creation. He's repeated that time and time again, not just for people, but for all the living things. And here he's making it specific to people. And he is that his heart is for his creation, and that the preservation and preserving it is of what is so important to him. So now we get into the covenant proper, which is Genesis chapter 9, verse 8 to 17, which the covenant itself only contains a few things, but remember, this is building blocks. This is part of the covenant that builds on next week, that builds on next week, that is pointing towards Jesus, that never again will I scorch the entire earth and bring judgment that way. Each of us will face judgment individually, but not in one catastrophic event like this. So, Genesis chapter 9, verse 8 to 17. In the first two verses of verse 8 and 9, it says, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you." So, in the next, in this part, we'll have covenant, the word covenant, come up six times. So, this is the actual covenant being established with you, and with not just with Adam. So this is the most overarching covenant of all the ones that we're going to look at. It's not just for this chosen nation or these people. This is for all people, this covenant. And it says, "I'm going to establish this with you and every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and the wild animals, and all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth." God doesn't just say, "Hey, I killed all the people, so I'm not going to do that again." God says, "I killed all of my creation, all of the beasts and the birds. I'm not going to do that again. So when it rains, you don't have to worry." Okay? Every time that it starts to sprinkle, you don't have to wonder, is it going to stop? Is this ever going to stop? Or if this is a really bad storm, or if, you know, a tornado, whatever it is this going to be the end? Is this the end? It's not. He made that covenant in verse 8 to 9, verses 8 to 10 of chapter 9 in Genesis. That's the first part of the covenant. The second part of the covenant is the first part of the covenant is that he will confirm this covenant with all of creation, including animals. The second part of the covenant is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, that he will never again destroy the entire world by a flood or any means like that. And the third part of the covenant is the one that we're very familiar with, which is the rainbow. And in chapter 9, verse 12, it says, "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between you and me and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life." So in many of the covenants, there is a sign that is given for the people to remember. In this one, there is the rainbow. Other ones, there will be circumcision or the Sabbath. And here we have the rainbow as a sign given to the people to remember the covenant that God is making with them. But not only that, when we kind of, you know, thinking about when I see a rainbow, I don't know what you think, but you see a rainbow and you think, oh, that's great. It's a rainbow, and God made this covenant with us, and I remember that it's not going to be a flood. But I think it goes a lot further than that, because in verse 15 it says, this is God talking, "I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures." Or sorry, in verse 14, "Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between you." So it's not just that there's a rainbow in the sky and we see it and we say, hey, God's not going to flood us. When there's a rainbow in the sky, Scripture tells us that God put it there. He is looking at that rainbow, and he is again reconsidering each and every single one of us and the covenant that he made with us. It's not just, yeah, okay, I'll remember that. It's God remembering how he has put together the plan of redemptive history. It's him remembering as well what he has promised and covenanted with us, with his creation. So we need to, there's like a children's book, I think The Kissing Hand or something like that, and somebody's afraid to, I don't even remember the story. You kiss the hand, the mom and dad kiss the hand, so if you're afraid and you're not with your kid, then you know your kid can kiss the hand and then remember you. That rainbow is very similar to that. When you're afraid, when there's a storms of life and all these different things, that when you see the rainbow, which appears all over the world, it's not set to one area, that God is also looking at that rainbow and remembering us and his covenant at the beginning of it, but all of redemptive history with us. So that's the sign. The sign is the rainbow. Again, A.W. Pink says, "As one of the grand events in God's dealing with men, assuring us that however the sins of the world may provoke the justice of God, the purpose of his grace unto his chosen people stands unalterably sure." So as we continue in this Advent season, I think we can pull out some things that we can learn and continue to look forward to learning more. One of those things that we've seen is that the wickedness of man is great, and his heart is full of evil continually. That the flood didn't erase sin, right? That's why we need some more covenant. Like, he didn't just die, and all humanity wasn't wiped out, and then, hey, things were good again. Remember, just the beginning, Adam and Eve, things weren't good. They were already perfect, yet God gave Adam and Eve choice, and they sinned right away. 1,650 years later, scorched earth, everybody's done. So the flood didn't erase the sin problem. The inclination of our human heart, as Steve talked about last Sunday in Romans chapter 1, we are all in the same boat. We are all in the same situation, and we're all sinful. It doesn't change. That is our inclination. But we have been saved through Christ and what he has done, the covenant that we're pointing forward to. So that's the first one. Second one is that God still hates sin. His patience does have an end, and at one point, unrepentant sinners will be destroyed. We see that in this story. Yet, we are reminded that God never surrenders his purpose in creation to fill the earth with men and women who reflect his glory through faith and obedience. That's the ultimate, and we're going to see that as a nation, God sets us apart, a certain nation, to represent him. We don't get that exact detail in this covenant, but the idea is that God has spared us because he wants us to fill the earth as the original for his glory, to bring glory to him, for all animals and people to bring him glory. What we also learn that in him not surrendering his purpose in creation is that in spite of man's intolerable sinfulness, God does not surrender his purpose in creating us, which he set forth. And overall, we know that this story isn't the end, that God's gracious covenant with Noah was a response, or what we see in Genesis chapter 9, 1 to 7, some of these blessings and some of these things that are given to God, or given to Noah from God, are a response to a pure offering that Noah makes after coming off the ark. He comes off the ark, on the altar, offers a pure offering. And what we know, though, is that this also points forward, and it's kind of a foreshadowing to something even better, that there isn't yet a remedy for the sin problem in the world, but there is going to be a sacrifice one day, and it will be a bloodshed sacrifice and for the forgiveness of sins, and that'll be Jesus, and that'll lay the foundation for our salvation. So we know in Hebrews 9, chapter 9 and 26, it says, Christ appeared once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God still hates sin, but he has provided a remedy in Christ. This is the beginning of that. So as we go, the reminder from here is that God has promised never to destroy the earth with a flood or anything like that again. And even though the imaginations of man's heart in Genesis 8:21 is evil, he is not going to do that. That we deserve God's wrath and his judgment against us. But what we got instead in this story is we got God's patience with our sin. Moving forward from this point, we got God's patience with our sin. We didn't get salvation. We got room. He provided grace for us, for as humans, as we live and move and walk, to turn and repent and follow him in response to what he is doing, of how he has filled the earth with his creation. So he has given us breathing room, room for redemption in the Noahic covenant, pointing forward to who Christ is. So I would challenge you as we finish up here to not waste God's patience. This is one of the things that Scripture talks about. Don't waste God's patience. Not just if you already are a Christian, you're already following him. Don't just waste your life. Don't just walk around being like, hey, I survived, I know Jesus now. He wants the whole earth to be filled with his glory. He has us as a people that he wants to be sharing with other people about him. That's our role. It's not just, hey, I checked it off, I became a Christian. That's not the point of this. God has enabled us, and that's part of the new covenant, that we are to take the message of Christ to all nations and to all people. In the Noahic covenant, God showed his grace and mercy toward all mankind, both redeemed and unredeemed. And the Noahic covenant is important for us to understand because it gives us a strong indication of God's heart to bless all of his creation. The Noahic covenant points to Christ, who will do something better and fuller and more complete than what was done here, than just stopping everybody from being killed. God's blessing in Noahic covenant leaves room for redemption, which we get to look forward to at the coming of Christ and through this Advent season. Thank you.